Good morning, everybody. Pastor Mike here with another Watchman Pure Bible study in the book of Revelation once again. And we just got through like the first three verses last time. Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, move our way down to where our study is going to begin today, verse 4. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. John was being faithful when he wrote the things down. He did what Christ told him to do, and that was to write all of these things down. And John was faithful enough to do that. Praise the Lord for John. You know, John is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. One of my favorite authors in the Bible, the Gospel of John, written differently, entirely differently than any of the other Gospels that are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The letters of John, 1 John 5, 7, that verse, the most attacked verse in the entire world, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. John wrote that verse. You won't find it in the NIV and the New American Standard and all these other new Bibles, but I believe John wrote it, and it's there for a reason. The letters of John. John is the only one who ever used the word Antichrist. And he writes about that one. And then the book of Revelation. This is the fifth book that John writes. And the number five is the number for grace. What a beautiful number that is. But that phrase, even that phrase, bear record, is a phrase that really indicates to you that it was John. He uses that in 1 John 5, 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven. And then he says in Revelation 1 that he bear record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. So as far as literary style is concerned, 1 John 5, 7 matches the rest of how you see John writing things out. And so anyway, he was faithful to do that. Verse 3, the Bible says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." And listen, folks, as we go through the book of Revelation, as we study the entire Bible based upon the book of Revelation, as we do Watchman video broadcast, or our Sunday morning sermons, Wednesday night Bible studies, even our Sunday school lessons, always remember that the time of the Lord, or the coming of the Lord, is at hand. We don't know when it's going to take place, but my advice to you is to learn everything that you can about the Bible. Read this Bible. Get knowledge of the Bible. Facts concerning the Bible. Then God will give you understanding. Then God will give you wisdom. And I believe that the more Christ is revealed in us, He will be revealed through us. And the people of the world and all the devils and all the angels and principalities, they're going to know whose side who is on. They're going to know if you're on God's side or you're not on God's side. So let Christ be revealed in you through the knowledge of the Word of God. Now he says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So Jude does the same thing here. He puts his name in the epistle. When we go back to, let's say here, 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we don't have to doubt who wrote Peter. One of the things that I learned in Bible college was there's always a bunch of scholars out there that say, now we have serious doubt as to whether Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter. And they always say, you know, like in here in Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I mean, it clearly says Paul's name on there, but there's always scholars out there that seriously doubt whether or not Paul actually wrote this or not. What, were they there? These are the people that are into the criticism of the Bible. They're the scholars that want to sound religious. They want to sound spiritual. But they lead people to doubt more of the Bible than to believe the Bible. So I believe the Bible. I believe that it says John, and I believe John wrote it. I believe that he wrote it as a faithful record of what Christ was showing him, what Christ revealed to him. He writes it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, I want to deal with this Asia thing very quickly, because we find out later when we get into chapters 2 and 3, where he is addressing these seven churches in particular, we find out that most of these churches, all but one of them, have some serious problems going on, some more serious than others. And I just kind of searched the scriptures concerning the area of Asia, and what we would call Asia Minor, because it is sort of the western part of what would be considered Asia, not necessarily China, not necessarily Thailand or anything like that, like what we consider Asia now, but this area of Western Asia that is moving into the Middle East and into Europe. And he identifies them a little bit later on, and we'll look at those names here in a little bit. But we know that there were Asians in Acts chapter 2, verse 8. Now here we are, every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia and in Pontus and Asia. So we know that there were some people there on the day of Pentecost that heard the disciples preach the gospel in tongues, heard it in their own language. So we know that. We know that the gospel then probably transferred from Jerusalem through these people into those areas. And when Paul goes into certain of these areas like Ephesus and so on, that there's probably already those there that believe, and Paul is establishing himself in those areas. Another thing that I thought was interesting about what the Bible refers to as Asia is that this area was a huge, in fact, it was the center of goddess worship throughout the whole world. In Acts chapter 19, verse 22, the Bible says, "So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about the way," about that way, talking about Christianity. Here's Paul, and here we have Timotheus, and Paul is staying in Asia for a season. He's preaching, and there's a lot of stir about the way, or that way as it refers to. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana." Now, stop right here. We know that Diana represents Ashtaroth, Isis, Venus, Ishtar, Mary, the Virgin Mary. She is Dinah. Diana is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And we know that in Ephesians, and here this is what he's dealing with here. In Ephesians was this great temple of Diana, and it wasn't like these people didn't have a religion. They had a religion, it was just the wrong one. It was based upon goddess worship, and they worshipped at the temple of Diana, and they worshipped this image of Diana that supposedly fell from Jupiter. And I thought that was a really interesting phrase here, this image of Diana that fell from Jupiter. Something fell from the heavens, and they reared up an image of it, and they worshipped it there. But here's something to keep in mind. Anytime Mystery Babylon is present, you're always going to have a lot of money being made, a lot of money being transferred. Demetrius the silversmith made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Okay, so They set up this temple of Diana. They set up this Mystery Babylon worship center. And they had this, probably had this law or this tradition that Diana needed to be worshipped, and Diana needed you to worship this little image of hers. So here are all these silversmiths, and unlike this union, making a fortune off of people coming in, buying these little idols, and then going back home and feeling like everything's safe and secure because they have the little idol of Diana. Any kind of religious activity that forces you to purchase something, kind of like here in America, they're wanting to force us to buy health care. Any kind of religious activity that forces you to purchase something in order to get something positive from the god or the goddess or something like that, That's how you can tell that's the wrong one. Indulgences. Indulgences were being sold by the Catholic Church. They still are, by the way. Being sold by the Roman Catholic Church. And indulgences basically said, if you committed such and such sin, if you paid the church a certain amount of money, then we would give you an excuse or something like that where you could get out of it. And you could enter the gates of heaven if you paid the right amount of money. That's not right, is it? I mean, that's not how we believe. We believe that the gospel is free. In fact, I'm going to go back to Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and for in your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that ye which is good, or eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant with you, even the sheer mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. He's talking about here in Isaiah 55 that if you have no money, come. You're the one God wants, okay? Because the gospel is free. It was intended to be free. It was God never put it into the heart of priests, of preachers, of apostles, of bishops, anything like that. God never put it into their heart to let people think that they had to pay for something that God said was absolutely free. So anytime, I'm not going to skip forward here, but hopefully, probably by the year 2037, when we get to Revelation 18, you'll see that the merchants of the world are very, very upset that Mystery Babylon has been cast into the sea. They're very, very upset about that because they're not making money off her anymore. And I think that it would just absolutely, what am I trying to think of here? It would boggle our mind to imagine the amount of money that is being traded as a result of religious practices that require a certain amount of money. I think it would just boggle the imagination. So anyway, Paul's preaching in Asia. The silver craftsmen hate his guts. In verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. In other words, building images of Diana. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Remember, I've used this verse several times to indicate to you that goddess worship doesn't matter what name you apply to it. It's the same goddess throughout the world. Even when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And then down in chapter 21 and verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. So here Paul is trying to preach in Asia, and he's got two groups working against him. Number one, he has the people who are proponents of Diana worship. Who cares if they believe that she's a real goddess? They're making a fortune off of it, so no big deal. Then we have the Jews that are working against her. Remember, God has blinded their eyes. They're partially blinded. And Paul used to be one of them. And Paul used to be, when he was Saul, hated all the Christians' guts. Now all the rest of the Jews, who Paul used to be like, hate Paul. And they hate his guts. So kind of keep that in mind when we look at these particular churches in Asia. Why were they having so much problems? Okay, it's because they were in an area really that was inundated with pagan idol worship, goddess worship, and legalism through the Jews. And so they had it coming, you know, from both sides. They were being attacked. Anytime the church is attacked, there's always a remnant that stands strong, and there's always groups or part of that church that they fall away. That's what we're going to see when we get into the letters. That's not what I wanted to talk about. What I really wanted to talk about let's say John to the seven churches. That number seven. I love that number because we see the seven churches. We see in the same verse the seven spirits. We go to Revelation chapter 4. We see the seven spirits in verse 5. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So, we have the seven spirits. The number seven is a number for perfection and completion. When we look at, and really the number seven is just all through the book of Revelation. And God, and it's interesting that it's that way because the book of Revelation represents the ending or the completion of the written word of God. It's now perfect. It has now been totally written out. John, when he wrote this, he said, John to the seven churches, which are in Asia, grace and peace be unto you, which from him which is and was and which is to come, from the seven spirits. Let me move on down here. He says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he was in verse 9, he was in the isle that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was exiled. We know historically that John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. They hated his guts. They tried to kill him. They threw John into a vat of boiling oil. And he lived through it. Now, the only thing that I can think of as that is worse than being thrown into a vat of boiling oil is living through being thrown into a vat of boiling oil. I don't want either one of them. But John lived through that by the grace of God, and they decided, well, we can't kill him. Let's exile him. God knew where he was. And so here the Holy Ghost is visiting John on the Isle of Patmos. We know the date of the writing of the book of John somewhere, you know, between AD 96, something like that. Somewhere around in that time period. And John was about that age. He was probably in his 90s. One of the only apostle that we know of that actually died of old age or died of natural causes. The rest of them crucified, had their heads chopped off, whatever. They were all persecuted and martyred for the cause of the gospel. John is the one who was allowed to live out a full and complete life, 90 some odd years old, and he's writing this. And so we know historically this is the last book to be written. It's at the end of our Bible. It finishes out everything by evidence of the number seven all through it. We look at Genesis chapter 7. We see a pattern emerging. God is closing out one part of the old world before the days of Noah, or in the days of Noah. And then in Genesis chapter 8, we have the renewal. In the 70th book of the Bible, if we were to, we are turning there. Exodus chapter 20, 7 times 10. Here we have the Ten Commandments, and they're written on stone so that you can't add to it or take away from it. It's perfection and completion. 7 days in a week, it's over with, it's done. And mankind has never, it's in spite of repeated attempts, has never been able to add to or take away the number of days in a week. We've just never been able to do it. Then we go to Psalm 12. We have this idea of perfection and completion. Psalm 12 is the 490th chapter of the Bible. That is 70 times 7. And we have recorded these words, the words of the Lord in verse Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are, present tense, not were, not in the original manuscripts. They are right now. They were then and are now. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified, there it is, seven times. In other words, it's absolutely perfect and complete, and it needs nothing else. God did not do any creating before the week of creation. He did not do any creating after the week of creation. He did it in 6 days. He rested on the seventh, and God finished His work, and that's it. It's over and done with. So here Joseph Smith comes along. Oh, I've got a new revelation, Jesus Christ. It kind of fits in. After Revelation? Nope, sorry. Revelation's the last one. Purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God always was going to preserve His Word. So we have that number seven identified as a number of perfection and completion. It also identifies, he uses this phrase, seven churches, and he identifies the churches because what happens in the church must match what goes on in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I want you to get this. We have the seven churches, and I believe, number one, in a literal interpretation, John literally wrote this letter, and it was sent out to all seven of these churches. There's another thing here about the... let's see here. Where is it? Where did I put my notes at? Something about Laodicea here, and I don't see it. Let's see here. I can't find it. But anyway, it was a reference to the seven letters, and Paul actually wrote a letter to the Laodicean church. I think it was in Colossians. He wrote a letter to the Laodicean church, and he said, "Now you at Colossia, read the letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans, and you at Laodicea, read the letter that I wrote to the Colossians." In other words, just because these seven letters went to these seven churches with their name on it, doesn't mean that the scope or the entirety of their message only applies to each one of these churches. And I think that's important to remember, because we can read what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and we can look at that today and say, boy, I tell you what, that is for us right here, right now. Not just to the Ephesians, but to all of us here. We can read Colossians. We can read these letters that was written by the apostles to a particular church. But we know that once that church received that they were commanded to share their letters with the other churches. So it has a dual meaning. Number one, to these particular seven churches. But number two, to us in general. And, there's been some that have said that they can take the entire course of the 2,000 years of the church age, and they can apply each one of these churches in order to a certain era of times from the beginning of the church. And they call it like a dispensationalism. Okay, maybe. Maybe that's true, and maybe it fits in like that, okay? But remember something about the Bible is that this is a book of present truth. In other words, it'll always have a fulfillment back here in the Old Testament or the New Testament days, but it always has a perfect fulfillment and a perfect revelation for us here today. So as we're reading, the revelation to the church of Ephesus, we know and believe from the pattern of the scriptures that we can gain insight into this. And I promise you, here's what I think. I think these seven churches not only were historical, but I think that these seven churches are can be seen in churches today. Okay, I hope I made sense with that. That the what is written here, let's say to the church of Ephesus, can be seen in maybe a church group currently existing today, or especially what we see in the last days. Absolutely, absolutely, we can see Laodicean churches everywhere. No doubt in our mind about it. But I think we can also see Ephesian churches. I think we can see Sardesian churches in different places and so on. So I hope I've explained that. That's kind of my personal opinion here, is that I think that it was historical, and I think it will be antitypical. I think it will point to the condition of certain churches in the last days. All right, now, the seven churches. Why did he just say seven churches? We talked about the number seven being perfect and complete, and that's what that number carries. It also, he says in that same verse, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which was and which is and was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne of God." You're not the church if you don't have the Spirit of God in you. I mean, that's just real simple, isn't it? So just because it says church on the front, or tabernacle, or worship center, or whatever it is, just because it looks like a church or wants to look like a church, that doesn't necessarily mean it's a church. In order to be in the church, you must have the Holy Ghost, the seven spirits residing in you. What are those seven spirits? back to Isaiah. Remember, the book of Revelation is an index to the rest of the Bible. He mentions the seven spirits of God. And lo and behold, in Isaiah chapter 11, he has those seven spirits mentioned. 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod of this out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's speaking of Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Seven spirits here that if you are part of the church, then you will have manifest in your life these seven things in your life. You'll have the Spirit of the Lord, which means you'll know who Jehovah is. And I've got some things, I probably won't have time today, but I've got some things to share about that. You'll know who Jehovah is. You'll have wisdom. You will have understanding. You'll have counsel and might. You'll have strength that you didn't have before. You'll have knowledge. In other words, the Holy Ghost will just show you things out of the Bible. And then you'll have a fear of the Lord, which means you'll have a right and a proper respect for who God is and what He can do to you and for you and all this stuff. That is the evidence of someone being born again and in the church. So the idea of seven churches, I think, is an idea that matches the church with the essence of God or the Spirit of God. You have the word Spirit in the King James Bible mentioned seven times, capital S, mentioned exactly seven times in the King James Bible. Let's see here. The word church is mentioned 77 times. So is all the forms of the word baptized 77 times. You have Jesus Christ. That name mentioned 196 times, which is 7 times 7 times 4, 49 times 4. The word book or books in the Bible, 196 times, 49 times 4, 7 times 7 times 4. And so watch this. And then, let's see, if I can remember this. I was going to write this down a while ago, and I don't think I can find it real quick, where it talks about we have one faith, one baptism, one Lord, and things like that. If you know what I'm talking about, I kind of got caught off guard here. But if you know what I'm talking about, you'll find that there are seven things there that categorize all of us as being one. So that's why he's writing. And there were other churches around at the time. Okay, other churches that probably needed a letter written to them. But he specifies these seven churches to let them know that, number one, He is their Lord, that they have His Spirit in them, that they are not beyond His ability to bring, even though they have problems, to bring them back into the fold and bring them back into righteousness and so on. He does that because they all have one baptism, one faith, one Bible. Okay, one belief, one common thing, that number seven is what binds them all together. It's what makes God, whose number would be seven, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, who's all related to the number seven, and the church together. Okay, it's what sort of binds everything together is this number seven of perfection and completion. Because if you're saved, then there is no other work that needs to be done in your life because it was all done by Jesus Christ on the cross. So let me throw this in here. Any church organization that says, yes, Christ died for your sins, and that's good, but we're going to add something else to that in order for you to be really saved, that doesn't work. That's not the church. It's not the doctrine of the church, and it's not of the Word of God. So I hope I've made sense here of why he's writing to the seven churches. Grace be unto you and peace from him. He's identifying, I'm going to throw this in here, he's identifying the Trinity, the Godhead. Number one, from him which is and which was and which is to come. That in itself identifies God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But him which is and which was and which is to come is God the Father. And we're going to see something neat as we move on, how that Jesus also was and is to come. That makes him equal with God the Father. Okay. Then secondly, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, so the Holy Spirit there. You know what? I said something in error a while ago. I said the word Spirit, capital S, seven times. That's not true. The phrase Holy Spirit is mentioned exactly 7 times in the King James Bible. Glad I corrected that. So we have the God the Father, which was and is to come. We have the 7 spirits of God. And verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. I love that, and I wish, you know, I'm trying to cut this down to 30 minutes, and I think I'm going to pick up this faithful witness next time we do our Bible study. Here's your homework for next week. Study the faithful witness, study the first begotten of the dead, study the next 3 verses. Let's see if we can get those in on the next pure Bible study. I told you, it's going to take us a while to get through this. And I mean, I'm up for it if you are. Let's not just shave the surface. Let's dig deep into the Word of God. Let's glean some deep and mighty things from the book of Revelation and from the Word of God. Anyway, Pastor Mike, I love you. God bless you. We'll see you next time. Bye-bye.